You have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to take them and turn with me to Genesis chapter 23. We'll be covering the whole chapter. We'll read in just a moment. Genesis chapter 23. I want to welcome every single one of you to Big Woods Bible Church, especially if this is your first time visiting with us. A special welcome to you. There actually are people that are visiting for the very first time. My older sister, Trish is here, and her husband, Jerry, visiting us from Florida. So just so that you know, any problem that you ever have with me, okay, apart from my mom and my dad, it's her fault right there. Just so that you understand, that's the role of a big sister, to put the little brother in trouble. I received a phone call this week, and I don't think that you recognize, like as we gather together, I don't think that you fully grasp like what happens here and who we are together. All right? The local church, most powerful force for good on the face of the earth. I received a call this week from a number that I did not recognize. Problem number one. A gentleman introduced himself with his name and said that he wanted to sell me a product that was referred to as home care. And I said, excuse me, what is home care? And he said, this is a wonderful, wonderful idea. He says, for example, if you need something breaks around your house and you need help, somebody comes and fixes it for you. If you're sick and cannot cook, then we can have meals delivered for you. He said anything at all that you need, if you just purchase home care, then you can be part of this. And I said, and I asked his first name, I said, once again, I said, hey, you do realize I get this for free already? And he's like, you do? I said, yeah. I said, this past fall, we were away on vacation. I came back and students had raked all the leaves in our front yard. My mom passed away last year. Flowers arrived on our front step. Meals were provided for us. I get all of this for free. And he said, you do. How do you get it for free? I said, well, I am part of a local church of Jesus Christ. That's what we do for one another. And I said, are you part of that? And he said, have a good day. And that was it. That's what we do together as the body of Christ. Something breaks in my house. I don't fix it. I call Craig. I don't know what else to do. Yuri. We take care of one another. We're family. And one of the best things that we do as family is this right here. We gather, we lift up our voices, and we bow our heads, and we learn. We learn to be more conformed to the image of Jesus. That is our goal this morning. Whenever I open up God's word, I am quick to admit I need a lot of help with this. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we ask for the Lord to guide us in this season of learning and growing to be more like Jesus this morning? Let's pray. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, the psalmist says, but to your name be the glory. It seems, Lord, that there's one thing that we do well. There's one thing that comes easily and naturally for us. And that is to fall short of your glory, the sin. We thank you, Lord, that in moments like this, we gather and we can approach you because of and in the name of and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can look upon us, sinners, even in your majesty and sovereign glory and holiness. You see us, not only, Lord, do you see us, but you care about us and you love us, and we thank you for that. Father, I pray for people right now that are here that are in the midst of struggle or turmoil or stress. anxiety and fears and worries, news that they've recently received, questions that are unanswered, concerns that we just don't know what to do. Father, I would pray that your Holy Spirit would work amongst us now. Comfort, encourage, strengthen, minister. Please, Lord, we need you. And I would ask now, as your word is open, that you would grant me in your grace clarity, and that you would speak, that you would be the focus, that your voice would be heard, not a man's. We love you, Lord, and we thank you so much for your love for us that is offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. May you speak and may your children hear. We ask this in the amazing and matchless and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Messiah. Amen and amen. Okay, here's our text for us. At some level, the text is Sarah died and was buried. How do you preach a message on that? Just bear with me for a few moments, as there is actually a lot more to this text than what appears to our eyes. Genesis chapter 23, the word of the Lord. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and I entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. He said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for burying place by the Hittites. The word of the Lord. 3 points I want to give to you very clearly. I believe we see them from the text. It speaks to us. It is alive and quick and powerful. The first one here, Abraham, the widower, weeps. It has been 62 years, if you do the math, since Abraham and Sarah have left Ur. Now, we do not know how old they were exactly when they were married, but it's clear that they have weathered the storms of married life for many decades. Ken Hughes would suggest they could have been married up to 100 years. What do you buy your wife for her 100th anniversary? But now Sarah, remember her name means princess, dies. And Abraham not only mourns for his dear wife, but to honor her faithfulness and express his love, he wants the very best for her. Therefore, he seeks out and he's willing to sacrifice for the choicest of land, the best possible plot to lie to rest his precious and beloved soulmate. Husbands that are here this morning, gentlemen, let Abraham's actions here serve as an example of how you can and you should love your wife well. Sarah has been alongside of Abraham for an epic journey. From Ur to Canaan, down to Egypt and back again, and they have sojourned in and around the promised land. They're presently in Hebron, and she has been there for the high points. Repeated over and over and over again, covenant promises. She's been there for the high points of victory over a coalition of invading kings. She was there as a time together with Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem, the reflection of Christ himself. She was there when the Lord himself, what, arrived and announced that the promised heir was going to be miraculously born. And she was blessed by God when she miraculously gave birth at 90 years old. And as we learned last week, there's no doubt that although she wasn't there, she heard the reports of the salvation of her son Isaac, who literally at a last second provision of the sacrificial lamb, what? The lamb was offered, the ram, excuse me, was offered and died in her son's place. So she was there for the high points, the successes, but much like what Abraham, she was faithful, but she certainly wasn't perfect. There were low points as well. If you recall, she listened and lied on two occasions, telling others that she was Abraham's sister and not his wife. She acted very unwisely in offering her handmaiden, Hagar, to Abraham, and later treated her harshly. And when the Lord himself announced the very birth of Isaac, she laughed in unbelief. However, what I find astounding is, like Abraham's life, and just like your life and my life, although we are sinful, although we are flawed, and we've even gone through seasons of failure, God's grace always abounds. Praise God. That he still uses what? Imperfect people like Abraham and Sarah and you and I to accomplish his perfect sovereign will. Thankfully, to this very day, Sarah is remembered as a great woman. How great of a woman! She is the only woman in the entire Bible whose age and death and burial are mentioned. Think about this. Nowhere in all of Scripture do we ever hear anyone being told to look to an example, even Mary. Nowhere are we told to look to anyone except Sarah as an example of what a godly woman should be. In two different, distinct, separate Old Testament and New Testament passages, we see this. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 1, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you are hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. 1 Peter chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, but let your adorning
be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is God's sight very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Both Old Testament and New Testament, we are given an example. Live like this woman here. Now, just as we have learned much earlier, if you recall all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, God not only promised Adam a helper that is fit for him and what the blessing of Eve, but we certainly can see and say exactly the same thing for Abraham, as Sarah was the perfect helper that was fit for him. Again, gentlemen, be assured. And wives that are here today, let me encourage you, do not for a moment ever buy the lies of our age that says what? As long as you both shall love. And then when you fall out of love, somehow the world says it's okay to separate. It's okay to be divorced. We have things in our world today called a starter marriage. Like we have a starter home. And we'll eventually get to the one that we want. Even this week in our own news, we heard yet of one more celebrity, what? Athlete. Who announces his divorce because, quote, their marriage was irretrievably broken. Let me just make it very clear. That is so massively wrong. Rather, before us is a marriage that reminds us that we rest in God's sovereignty. And hear me on this. There is only one soulmate, and it is the one that you are married to. No one else out there. Sarah modeled well this commitment that we make. In just a couple weeks, a young couple, Josh and Katrin, will stand right here on these steps, and I will what? Make them promise, and they will promise publicly out loud a covenant together that sounds like this, that they promise to have and to hold from this day forward. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, and they will repeat this phrase twice, till death do us part. So as we even just examine here Abraham and Sarah, we examine a lesson that is very important for us. Praise God for faithful examples of faithfulness. You can just see the tears streaming down Abraham's face in this moment. However, what's interesting as well, and this is what we don't always fully understand with Scripture, in Genesis chapter 3, it doesn't really spend a lot of time on Sarah. Her race is complete, and she goes on to her reward, and instead, what? There's a lot of focus here on her husband, Abraham. Secondly, number two, the sojourner settles. Abraham rose up from before his dead and said, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me a property among you for a burying place. Now, we know that there is a time to weep. Scripture makes it very clear. Ecclesiastes. So we know that not to mourn is a great failure. But to mourn indefinitely, continually, is equally in error. Therefore, what? In the life of a Christian, we mourn the loss of a loved one, and we should. But we do not, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, we do not mourn as those without hope. Rather, what happens is there's a place, even with the loss of a loved one, to continue on to live for the Lord. And that is exactly what we see right here in the life of Abraham. As it says, Abraham rose up. Life must go on. What's interesting here is when a loved one died, particularly in Old Testament times, they would keep the body in the tent, and they would sit outside the tent on the ground in a season of mourning. Literally, Abraham would have been there weeping, crying, wailing, fasting. Oftentimes they would just sit in ashes. But what? There's a point here where that ends, and there's still responsibility. There's still life that goes on. And the first thing that he does is he's trying to explain to those who are watching him sitting and mourning outside his tent is that he's a sojourner. I'm not really from here. Which means what? You and I, as believers, as followers of Christ, we live and exist in a weird space. Which means what? This is our home. 241 South Hannah. That, in a sense, is our home, but it's not really our home. Just like Abraham, we too are sojourners. Scripture repeatedly calls us that. Aliens, pilgrims, strangers. And I thought, like, people hear this word sojourn. I'm a sojourner amongst you. Like, what exactly does that mean? Well, I went to the favorite place that I go. Forgive me, it wasn't Google, okay? But everyone has a favorite dictionary, right? Absolutely. Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language. By far to this day, my favorite dictionary. And the reason is it contains the greatest number of biblical definitions given in ever any reference volume. Noah Webster actually says this, and I quote, "Education is useless without the Bible." Write that down. Noah Webster. Education is useless without the Bible. He continues, "The Bible was America's basic textbook in all fields. God's word contained in the Bible has furnished all necessary rules to direct our conduct." End quote. So what Noah Webster does, literally in the definition of this word sojourner, he defines it with Scripture. And he says this, what is the definition of a sojourner? Let's go to our favorite dictionary. A temporary resident, a stranger or traveler who dwells in a place for a time. And then he quotes the words of Ezra in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We are strangers before thee and sojourners as all of our fathers were. He's making a reference to the guy that we're talking about, to the one who just stood up, who was weeping in front of his tent in ashes because of the loss of his loved one, his soul mate. We're strangers before thee and sojourners as all of our fathers were. So what happens? What does this mean? We're here for now. But what does Jesus say? In John chapter 14, he's actually preparing a place. He's building for us a home, which means what? This is the practical. This is some application for us. And I have to remind people this all the time. Don't get too comfortable here, okay? Who goes to a hotel room and redecorates the place? Like, that makes no sense. We're out at 7 o'clock, okay? Who lives in a tent? Yeah, we do not do that. Tents are just painful. You can maybe make it one night, and then what? Please come quickly, Lord Jesus. In a sense here, there's the kingdom of man that exists around us, and there's the kingdom of God. And we are clearly instructed repeatedly throughout the pages of Scripture how we are to live right here and now. It is very important we live in such a way we respect those in authority. We pray for those in authority. We are to pay our taxes faithfully. We are to be the best of citizens possible. But our eternal home, the kingdom of God, a place of perfect perfection that knows no end, is for those who have put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we know at some level we are supposed to be here. We're even supposed to be praying, God, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the word teaches we are here now. So we are to live, in a sense, content with where we're at, settled with where we're at peace with where we're at. But we also have this understanding we live every single day knowing what? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Some of you who have what? Journeyed on this earth longer than others are at this very moment groaning and longing for that heavenly dwelling. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? I think regardless, I don't really don't care how old you are. I think for some reason this has been timeless. Regardless of our age, we still have kind of rattling in our mind the classic song from Sesame Street that we all used to sing along together. When on the screen, they would show you a picture, okay? And on the picture would be a knife, a fork, a spoon, and a jackhammer, okay? And then there would be this song that we still know and sing today. One of these things is not like the others. One of these things doesn't belong. Can you tell which thing is not like the other by the time we finish our song? Which means what? Here it is. You, like Abraham, like Sarah, are not like the others. Just think about this for a moment. Where is Abraham living in the midst of Canaan? A godless pagan country. Abraham is worshiping the one true God, Yahweh, while everyone else is what? Worshiping 1,000 false gods. And he is faithful, which means he's not celebrating the same holidays and festivals that his neighbors around him were celebrating. Which means what? He's not raising his sons like everyone else is raising their sons. He's not laughing at the jokes that everyone in Canaan is laughing at. He doesn't live like everyone else. Likewise, what? You and I are likened in this text. We get a glimpse of not really belonging with everyone else. So how do we do this? Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Peter's writing, and he's like, hey, this is what we do as sojourners. Because we're here now, but we're not really here for very long. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to abstain from fleshly lusts. Well, how are we to live as we live in faith, trusting that God's plan is real here? We live, in a sense, what? Set apart from everyone else. We live holy. But what exactly does that look like? I know it's a little bit of a stretch. Just work with me here, okay? It's a little bit of a stretch to move from Sesame Street to second century church history, where there is an unknown author who writes an epistle to what? Diognetus, and he says this, okay? Here's a quote that describes how Christians in the early second century lived, and see if there's anything for us to learn. on how we are to live today. Listen to this description. Christians are distinguished from others. They display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is a land of strangers. They marry, as do all. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but they don't have a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws with their lives. They love all men, and yet they're persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death, and yet they're restored to life. They are poor, and yet they make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their dishonor, they are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted, and they repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed and persecuted, yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Is that not like good stuff or what? In a sense, even if we live the way that God has called us to live here on this earth, holy and sanctified, you just irritate other people. I faced it. You've faced it. Like, for some reason, you don't laugh at their joke, and they don't like you. Why? Just because. I literally had someone say, I just don't like you. And I'm like, why? Because I just don't like you. That's it. In a sense, that's how we are called to live in this world. In this world. And the result is what? Let's go to Abraham in Hebron. And we know in a sense that this land has been promised to Abraham, but at this point, like, it was not his. He's living as a foreigner. And so a couple questions, like, what do people think of him? What was he known for? And how was he received by his neighbors? I underline this in my Bible. Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Interesting as well that Sarah was the princess. You're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs, and none of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you. So Abraham was honored, not only respected, not only revered, a prince of God was, in a sense, what they called him. And I wonder for a moment, if someone were to describe you as their neighbor, as their colleague at work, classmate, teammate, you ride the bus together. Would someone describe you? I don't know what it is, but it's like they're a prince of God, a child of the King. What words would be held in a description of you? Not only respected and revered, not only did he become honored, but he acted, in a sense, honorably as well. Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. And unfortunately, what happens is that we live in a time and a place where most people think that the world owes them, right? Rather than acting and living and thinking and behaving in such a way that, in all honesty, I hate to burst your bubble, no one owes you anything. No one owes you anything. Rather, what? We are simply recipients of God's abundant and amazing grace. James chapter 1, go to the James class and you'll learn this. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You see, what happens here is that living, in a sense, with that understanding changes everything. It is only because of God's goodness. It is only because of God's grace that you have been given the opportunity to purchase a little tiny piece of land to bury your dead. That is only God's grace. And what's interesting here is that we know behind what? Something bigger is at play here. Think about this. As Ephron, this Hittite, says, I give you the field. I give you the cave. He says what? The third time, I give you this in the sight of all. We realize this is, wait a minute, this isn't just a graveyard here. This is the establishing of a land that is the fulfillment of a promise, a covenant of God who always keeps his word. How many times we lost count? How many times has God told Abraham, beginning all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. Chapter 13, all the land you see I give to you and your offspring. Again in chapter 13, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land and I will give it to you. Genesis chapter 15, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates. I'll give to you what? In chapter 17, to you and your offspring, the land of your sojourners, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. You have to realize there's no doubt, as this Ephron is saying, I'll give you this and I'll give you this. All of these words, all of these promises of God are rattling around, are coming back to him. God has repeatedly said, I will give this to you. Abraham's mind, even as he is wiping the tears away, or going back to this, to think that God is always good to his word. What has been the theme of our entire study in the book of Genesis? You remember this. Promises made, promises kept. God is always, always, always good to his word. Thirdly and finally, here we go. The patriarch plans. I had to really work hard on the alliteration here, just to let you know, okay? The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place. So Abraham, we know, is what? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, a patriarch. A patriarch is not just one who is the father of. A patriarch is not just the one who is over others or in authority over others and over his family, but a patriarch is one who looks out for, who establishes. A patriarch strengthens and provides, okay, for generations to come. A patriarch thinks with the future in mind. He's going to be gone, and so what's going to happen after he's gone? This very place that Abraham chooses, remember, this is the best plot of land. In a sense, he asked for just some of it. And they're like, we'll give you this as well. Abraham says, what? I will pay for this. I will pay an honest man's wages. I'll pay exactly what you want. But you have to realize, this is the exact spot where generations upon generations upon generations will be laid to rest. You realize this, in this very spot, this field with this cave, with these trees, is the exact spot that Isaac and Ishmael bury Abraham in years later. This is the same spot that Isaac and Rebekah were both buried here. It's here that Jacob buried Leah, and what? Joseph buried his father, Jacob. And if you recall, by the very end of Genesis, when we get to the end, how does it end? Joseph dies, And before he dies, he actually charges his sons to take my body back. He dies in Egypt. And he says, take my body back. Take my bones back to the promised land. And for 40 years, they carry a box of bones to the wilderness until what? He is brought back and buried, laid to rest, finally in this cherished place. Why? Because there's faith that is demonstrated all the way through. All the way through. I'll give you this. And they talk about the fact that you're not really from somewhere until your grandparents are buried there. And I don't know how it's going to happen, but just imagine with me for a moment. I don't know. I mean, we've heard it, okay? It's going to be a trumpet. It says in Scripture, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the dead in Christ will rise. Like, how does this happen? Like, I don't fully understand this. And that means just not the cemeteries that are around us right here. You're talking about every cemetery around the world. And you do realize this. 40 miles south of Jerusalem, it's in the West Bank, in Hebron, is the cave of the patriarchs. To this very day, not only just one of the most revered sites in Israel, not only one of the revered sites in the Middle East, it is one of the most revered sites in all of the world. And guess what? It says what? The dead in Christ will rise. And I don't know how it's going to happen, okay? But it's in that spot that souls will burst forth. Excuse me, bodies will burst forth. And they will be, in a sense, be reunited with the souls that are already present with the Lord. And they will be in new and glorified bodies because they trusted the promise that it was through them, it was through their family, the Messiah, Jesus, would come. And he did. And that's the good news for us today. That's what we remember and celebrate, what Jesus Christ has faithfully done for us. And so we kind of step back from this, and we're like, well, what, like, really? She died and was buried. No, there's some key lessons for us from the graveyard. Here's number one. You can be certain of this. Death is real. Eat your vitamins, okay? Do your exercise. But it's going to happen. There is a reality. There is sadness. There is tears. There is a season to weep and to mourn. There will be an end to the journey of life here on this earth. Hebrews chapter 9 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So you can go to the bank. Like, what did you learn today? Well, guess what? I'm going to die. That's reality. Number two, life is promised. Life is promised. Through hope and faith, there can be eternal life in heaven. Jesus says it just like this. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Not only is there a certainty of physical death here on this earth, we know that, but there is the certainty of eternal life that is promised through the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us what? Thirdly and finally, to a new covenant. To where we pause the third Sunday of every month to remember the new covenant that was fulfilled in Christ. The only means of salvation is by accepting the atoning sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ offered for your sins on the cross. Isn't it interesting that as we are reminded, like, the reality of death is real and mourning really happens, that it's a day that we are able to focus on what? The words that Paul writes. This cup that we will drink in just a few moments is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. People, it is so important for us to remember the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we move very fast lives and we have a lot of noise and a lot of distractions, we are instructed as God's children to remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's exactly what he did with the disciples. Right before he was betrayed and arrested and crucified, he sat with them in the upper room, and there's the ultimate object lesson. And you know that. You've learned lessons like this. When you touch something with your own hands and you smell it and you taste it, it sears in your minds, in your memories. That's what Jesus wanted us to do, to remember that he is the promise fulfillment. Abraham and Sarah had faith looking forward. We have the blessing of being able to look back at what actually happened. Jesus really did die, and he really did rise from the dead. But there is salvation in no one else. You can't attend church enough times to make it to heaven, okay? You can't pay your taxes on time. You can't open the door for little old ladies enough. There's not enough good works. We are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. So how do we keep that message? Jesus, what, took bread after they had eaten, and he said, I have a lesson for you. And when he spoke, they leaned in. And as they're leaning in, he took some bread. It was like this, unleavened, and he broke the bread right in front of everyone. Says, this is like a picture of my body. My body is going to be broken for you. And we know exactly what happened. Within hours, they tore him apart. And Jesus Christ, it says, after the bread, he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and he poured it out. And he said, see this right here? This is a picture of my blood. Just as that was poured out, my blood will be poured out. You study the science, and sadly the Romans would call it the art of the crucifixion. And it was a bloody, horrible mess. Christ's blood was poured out. And as Christ suffered on that, what, his Father himself turned his back, and the full weight of every thought, every sin, every wrong action that you and I have ever done in all of our lives was pressed upon. But we know that the blood is what offers life. Jesus took that. It was probably a common cup, and they passed it around. They all took a sip, passed it around. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's the payment for us. I trust this morning that you've acknowledged the fact that you are a sinner at best. You and I do one thing well, is fall short of God's glory. But there is hope and good news in the midst of that. We place our lives, which means we live, we are committed to live in holy obedience, different from everyone else. Why? Because this isn't our home. We're just passing through. We live a certain way in holiness, being example, but we're out. That we do this, we remember this until the Lord comes. And that's what we are invited to do. So how do we do that? If you're new to Big Woods, I just want to make it very, very clear. I don't want to be rude in any way, because you are a guest of ours. But I would ask that you fully understand, if you've not acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, I would ask that you refrain from taking that. Okay? Please, just kind of like, just sit quietly. Because it would be meaningless to you. It would be like, you haven't placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's for his children. I would also remind you and ask you that it says in God's word, today is the very day of salvation. You can acknowledge that you are a sinner. You can receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you can commit at this moment to live as him, Lord of your life, as he is what? Faithfully preparing a place for us. And so I would love, and I invite you, please participate. We're going to have the elders and deacons, and the way that we do here is we ask that you come forward. And so they'll be at each one of these stations throughout the sanctuary. And I'm just going to ask that we just pause a few moments in quietness and prepare our heart, thanking God for what he's done for us. And after a brief season, come up and you'll be served the bread and the cup. And don't take it right then. Go back to your seats. We're family. We rake one another's leaves on vacation. Like, that's cool. We're family. We eat together. And that's what we're going to do together. after we ask the Lord's blessing upon it. Gentlemen, why don't you come and serve our family? Thank you, my brothers. Would you pray with me? Father, we cannot even fully fathom the depth of your grace, your patience with us, and your love and your mercy, that we understand and we acknowledge that we deserve to suffer. We deserve the weight of your full wrath. And yet in moments like this, we are reminded of the beauty of the gospel, the sacrifice of Jesus that offers freedom and forgiveness. Lord, that Lord willing, our prayer, my prayer is that would drive us closer to you, that we would live set apart, separate, holy lives for your glory. Help us, Lord, to be clear as we don't just live, but we speak the good news of the gospel. We thank you for this reminder that's been given to us, and we do ask that you'd bless the bread and the cup to us. May that propel us and drive us forward as we just strive to be faithful, obedient children to you, our great and glorious God, our Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It says that the Lord Jesus, on the very night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this, eat this in remembrance of me." It says, in the same manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread, every time you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And our prayer is that he comes quickly. Matt, come and close us.